Father God, as we study your word now, we just ask you to speak to us in these moments. Give us the message you want us to hear. Lord, may it not be my words that are spoken, may it not be my opinions or my take on things, but may it in fact be your words that speak to our hearts this morning. Make us receptive, make us open, and may everything that is said be to your honor and to your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen. Psychologists say that when you tell somebody, don't forget, you're actually planting a seed in their mind of the possibility that they might forget. So when someone says to you, don't forget to pick up milk on the way home, your brain may actually hear, forget to pick up milk on the way home. People tend to forget. This week I was thinking about the fact that for you normally this would be a communion Sunday, and my original plan with this was, even though we don't have the elements of the loaf and the cup, to actually think about what Christ did for us. But as I started to study into that passage, my thoughts were carried off in another direction, as you're about to see. But then I got an email from Ken saying that this was also going to be Remembrance Sunday. And as the two sort of gelled, I just kept working this theme. People tend to forget. People tend to forget. We need reminders. We wear poppies at this time of year, especially in Canada. We wear these poppies to proclaim that we are remembering something that has taken place before. But as I thought about this week, I thought about all the kids, all the teenagers that don't know, that didn't live through the war. I wasn't born during the end of the Second World War. Some of you weren't either. We try to perpetuate the story. We try to keep it alive. All of the people who have come here from other countries who don't know of Canada's contribution, who don't know about the battles in which Canadian soldiers fought. Maybe someday for a generation of kids, these poppies will come to symbolize more Iraq than Afghanistan. I don't know. But certainly we need visible symbols sometimes to remind us. Now, in many churches, you will see the pastor or the rector or the priest wearing one of these. I don't know, does Dr. Weatherall wear a stole? He does, okay. This is a liturgical stole. This one, I believe, is more of a curate's stole, but we're not really sure about that. And in fact, this reminded me this morning that in some more formal churches, I should actually kiss it before I put it on. I did not do that, but I hope you'll forgive me. And I won't pretend to wear this if I'm not eligible to wear it. I just wanted to put this on for a minute just to show you something. And that is that it is completely decorated with symbols that remind us of other things in Scripture, things that totally remind us of other stories, other narratives, other aspects of doctrine and theology and faith. And I won't get into what each one of these is, but in the Orthodox Church especially, there's a high degree of use of icons and symbols. Some of the modern churches, they've stripped out those symbols. Some of them try to create more of a community center kind of atmosphere, and there's not even a cross at the front of some of the modern churches now, but we're seeing a swing back in that respect. These are symbols, these are things, icons, these all help us to remember. In most evangelical churches, we remember our evangelical, sorry, I should say most Christian Protestant churches, that's better. We remember what Christ has done for us. We remember his blood and body broken for us in what we call the communion service, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And even in the most modern, contemporary, free-form, easygoing, laid-back, informal churches, where nothing is done liturgically, where there are no repeated songs, there is no doxology sung after the offering, there is still the tradition, it's about the only tradition some churches have, of beginning communion with the words of institution, what are called the words of institution from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And you know this, I'll say it along with me, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and broke it, saying, this is my body broken for you. We all know those words. We're all familiar with them. And, you know, I'm a kind of a think-outside-the-box kind of guy, and I, I'm always kind of thinking, well, is there something else we could read there? Why not read the direct account of the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed. And that account, of course, is in all four Gospels, but in particular, I want to look at Luke chapter 22. The Luke account actually does not leave the disciples looking great. Jesus has just told them how he is about to sacrificially give his life for them. This is my body broken for you, literally in that context. This is my body about to be broken for you. But they get off totally on a tangent. Luke 22, 17 to 20.
After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you."
Familiar words, a familiar setting. There's actually a cup before verse 17 where Ruth started. It actually, in this passage in Luke, goes cup, bread, cup. And that's because in the Passover, there were three or four different times in which you would take the cup. And the one that we're familiar with is either the third or fourth one where they take the cup. So why don't we read that? Why don't we read that instead of the other verses? Ever wondered? Well, because it doesn't leave the disciples looking too great, because when your eye goes down the page, you eventually end up at verse 24, which says, "A dispute arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest." What? Where did that come from? Where did that come from? In fairness, we need to read verses 21 to 24 in the same passage to get the context.
"But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest.
Wow. You don't think of that. You don't think of that when you have communion here and the service is ended and you're being dismissed and suddenly an argument breaks out at the top of the stairs as to which one of you is the greatest. It doesn't usually happen. We usually leave a service like that solemnly remembering what it is that Christ has done for us. It's not a time for an argument. It's not a time for dispute. But Scripture is filled with places where it seems like spiritual high points seem to end with people totally forgetting all that God has done. For example, the passage we looked at briefly last week about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. This takes place just a few days after the event of Passover, which Jesus was celebrating with his disciples, specifically commemorates. Both events are part and parcel of the same grand act on God's part of deliverance from Egypt. Exodus 14.
"Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant."
And then this event is celebrated with a big party, a major worship celebration. And in fact, most of Exodus 15 is a song of which this is part.
"In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea, and the enemy boasted, 'I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword in my hand and destroy them.' But you blew your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling.
They worshipped and they partied at the same time. This wasn't an Anglican church service with formal liturgy. This was Pentecostal worship on steroids. They were delivered, and they were excited, and they were happy. But then, as the British would say, it all starts to go pear-shaped. Exodus 16.
In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around in pots of meat, ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death."
Complaints about the desert, complaints about the lack of food. And probably they didn't like the accommodations either, and probably the bell captain was surly, and they're not leaving a tip. And did you catch the part about wishing they were back in Egypt? Wishing they were back in Egypt after all God did for them. Really, guys, you really wish you were back in Egypt? You shouldn't start complaining. And the reason they shouldn't start complaining is because complaining is going to be their mindset. Seeing the glass half empty is going to be their mindset for what follows. One Bible teacher has suggested, actually, that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, a verse that is actually in brackets in the NIV, because it's very tangential, very parenthetical, very seemingly unimportant to the rest of the text, is actually the most tragic verse in the Bible. He calls it the most tragic verse in Scripture. Listen to the most tragic verse in Scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2.
It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road.
It takes 11 days. If you go to the Israeli Automobile Association back in that day, and they ask you what kind of camel you're driving, they can tell you, yeah, that's an 11-day journey. That's an 11-day trip. How long did it take the Israelites? 40 years. Because of lack of faith, unbelief, complaining. Skip on to another story that we also mentioned last week, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Now remember, Elijah single-handedly defeated 450 prophets. This is 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 36.
At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you are Lord and you are God and that you will turn their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God."
Elijah has celebrated what is and will be one of the greatest spiritual battles in the history of Israel. Plus, later on, his prayer for rain is answered, and the drought that had led up to this is a big factor in the story. King Ahab is excited. He tells his wife Jezebel the good news, but she's all ticked off because Elijah has slaughtered the prophets. And this is what she says, or this is what happens next in 1 Kings 19.
So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with you, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one man." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep.
Do you see what's going on here? Elijah has just defeated 450 of the best prophets, the worshippers of Baal, with a throw at. And I mean, Elijah, now you're running, you're afraid of a girl, you're afraid of Queen Jezebel. He's defeated 450 people, and yet he's running away from one woman. He sits under a tree, and he's moping, and he says, "I wish I was dead." Did he forget all that God did at Mount Carmel? Here's another story you're familiar with. Jonah, chapter 3, verses 6 to 10.
When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent with compassion and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened.
Jonah is sent to tell Nineveh to repent, and they do. That's good news, right? Well, apparently not for Jonah. His message was framed as, Nineveh is about to be destroyed. And in their world, people didn't look too kindly on prophets who get it wrong. So when God changes his mind about the destruction of the city, Jonah's all out of sorts. Let's look at what happens next in the closing chapter of Jonah.
But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I was trying to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.
The hero, Jonah and the whale, sorry, Jonah and the great fish, is also the hero of Jonah's preaching, converts the entire city, which is what chapter 3 is about. But it becomes the pathetic story of Jonah and the plant in chapter 4.
Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?
This summer we had a maple tree in the back of our house that was growing too close to the foundation. It had reached a height of about 10 or 12 feet from the ground, and we realized that to protect the foundation of the house, we really needed to cut this thing down. And we did. We actually cut it down last summer, but there was still a stump there. And this summer, around the middle of August, when I was out there in the backyard, I discovered that in one season, in one spring, this thing had shot out a branch that had grown to almost half the height that it had achieved in the previous 15 years. And I immediately thought about Jonah, because one of the problems I've always had with this story is, how can a tree spring up so quickly and provide shade? But of course, with God, all things are possible. But Jonah doesn't do well. He doesn't look good in this story. And God can't help but tell him that he's put more passion and energy into mourning the death of a worm-eaten shade tree than anything concerning the salvation of the Ninevites. And we can condemn Elijah, we can condemn Jonah, we can condemn the other people in the stories that we've read about. But this whole seesaw thing that's going on with the Israelites happens both individually and collectively. It happens both to key figures in a story, and it happens also to the nation as a whole. This is from Judges chapter 2, verses 8 to 14.
Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that, the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, and another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around them, whom they were no longer able to resist.
You got to ask yourself, you know, they didn't have to remember their PIN numbers. They didn't have to remember their driver's license. They didn't have to remember their postal codes. You would think the Israelites would at least be able to remember their own history. But it says a generation arose that just did not remember the things that had gone on before. You have to ask yourself, how is that possible? How is it possible they could just unlearn all this stuff? But remember a quotation that I shared with you several times back before when I was here when we were talking about Scripture. A generation that does not impart, a spiritual community that does not impart its Scriptures and its teachings to its next generation is a generation away from extinction. And if we had time, and we're going to skip this, but there's another set of passages in 2 Kings I was going to read that talk about another time in Israel's history where basically, I don't know what they were doing. Maybe they were having a work day. Maybe it was church cleanup day, or maybe the men all volunteered to come in and do some painting. And they're going through the temple, and oh, look, there's a book here. I wonder what's in the book. Maybe we should read the book. And they open the book, and the king even, now the king should know a bit about the nation's history, shouldn't he? The king says, oh wow, never heard that before. They drift so far, and I wish we had time to read that. Let me summarize the Old Testament things I've just been talking about with this passage from Isaiah chapter 46. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. What I have said, that will I bring about, and what I have planned, that will I do. To return briefly now to the subject of communion, where we started. I remember the first time I met a woman who came up to me and she said, I am looking for a gift for my niece. She's making her first communion this week. And I had never heard that phrase before. Making communion? She's making her first communion? The verb to me just didn't fit everything that I grew up with and everything that I knew of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the time that we spend gathered around the bread and the blood of Christ. I've heard of making something in an arts and crafts class. I've heard of making a name for yourself. I've heard of the young man making a football team and his girlfriend making the cheerleading squad. I've heard of the cat making a mess, a young lawyer who makes partner, nations making war, couples making love, making a fortune on the stock market, making 40 points in the first half of the game, and interview guests making like they know what they're talking about. And actually, there are 84 other definitions of making. But making communion? But then I thought about it, and I thought if they were to come into one of our churches, they would probably think it was really strange when we talk about taking communion. They would say, well, I've heard of taking a pen to write a letter, taking off for the weekend, taking something from Walmart when nobody's looking, taking a bribe, a club that took many lives, taking the train at the Warden Station, taking movies of the grandchildren, being taken for granted, taking Ruth as my lawfully wedded wife, taking a breath of fresh air, taking a bath, taking a course at Centennial College, taking your pulse, taking dictation, but taking communion. And there's actually 126 definitions for take or taking. And as I thought about making communion and taking communion, I couldn't also think about faking communion. Now, faking communion may sound a bit strange to you, but actually in those same words of institution in 1 Corinthians 11, it says that whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And by the way, just so nobody comes up to me afterwards and says, well, you know where that comes from. Yes, taking communion refers to partaking communion, partaking of the elements. And making communion obviously comes from making vows, the vows that a young person makes as they have their first communion, making vows before God. But in fact, the Bible doesn't mention making communion or taking communion. The Bible talks about having communion. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and one body to reconcile both of them to God through the Christ, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access to the Father by one Spirit. And the term that's translated access in Ephesians 2 there in the NIV, the access that we have is the communion, it's the relationship. It's the fact that God invites us not only to come to the door, but to come into the living room, come into the family room, to take our shoes off, to share a meal, to fellowship with him. Fellowship and communion are translated interchangeably in the New Testament. We talk about the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit. Same passage, verse 19. You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens of God's people and members of his household. 2 Corinthians 6 says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? Our communion, our fellowship is with God through Jesus Christ. So, here's the take home. Here's the takeaway. This is the part of the sermon you put in a bag and you take home out to your car with you and you open it up when you get home. This is the takeout. We don't celebrate communion to remember what was. We celebrate communion to remember what is. We celebrate communion because Christ is in us and because of who we are in Christ. We celebrate that we have communion with God, that we have communion with Jesus Christ, that we have fellowship and communion with the Holy Spirit. That is what it's all about. It's about remembering not what was all those years ago, but what is now alive and in our hearts. That is what we celebrate. Let's pray. Father God, for your word, we thank you. For what you have done, we thank you. But we also thank you for what you are doing. We also thank you for who you are right now. We also thank you for what you will do. God, in Jesus' name, help us not to think of our faith in terms of remembering a past event in our lives or in the lives of the church or in the lives of the people. Help us instead, Lord, to celebrate our faith in the reality that you live within our hearts right now, for Christ's sake. Amen.